Today, just by way of reminder of where we've been, Ron and Joshua have done a great job unpacking the beginnings. We started off with this being a letter from Peter to various churches where he was addressing them as exiles, aliens, strangers, people who for some reason or another, as a result of their faith, are being displaced. They feel like aliens. Something's going on. Maybe there's various types of suffering happening in their context. And then he and Joshua reminded us at the end of that, Peter follows that up and says, hey, but even while you're alien strangers, exiles in this world, we have a great hope in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that is unfailing, undefiled, not perishing. And that is good news. It's protected by God himself. And so that's the great hope that we've seen up until this point. And today, we're going to kind of switch gears a little bit and talk about what it means to actually live in light of that hope. And so again, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 21. It says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Pray with me. Well, Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, there are all sorts of things swirling around in our lives, and I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you be with us, that you make our hearts tender to your word, to the movement of your spirit, and to the gospel. Father, will you speak through me and give me your words during this time? And we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, when my parents drove away and I saw the hood of the Buick disappear over the hill, my heart was in my throat. You see, for 18 years, I had lived for this opportunity to go away to college. I was excited, and the day had come, and my parents drove from Virginia Beach up to Harrisonburg, Virginia, where I was going to school, and they did what parents do. You know, they load me up with boxes of Snickers and Gatorade and ramen noodles, right? You know, breakfast of champions. And so I had all these things, and I was like, yay, it's time for you to leave and me to go have fun. And I hugged them and kissed them, and we cried, and they left, and I just went, oh no, I'm all alone. Now the reality was I was surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of college students and parents, but even in the midst of being surrounded by them, I felt like the loneliest person on the face of the planet. And the reason for that is because in one fell swoop, all of my stability, all of my relationships, home, was now 250 miles away. Now, if you know me, I'm an off-the-charts extrovert. Okay, so loneliness can't last long for me. I start to curl up and itch and bad things happen. And so I turn around and I'm like, there's Potomac Hall right in front of me, a whole place where freshmen are housed. And so I'm going to run through and make friends. And so I was like a black lab puppy. I ran down the hallways. I'm poking my head indoors. I'm like, hey, my name's Anthony. Hey, my name's Anthony. And before long, I receive my first invitation to a party. Now, James Madison University has this interesting thing that happens every single year, where at least it used to, before riots happened, it used to. And anyway, a whole neighborhood would block itself off, and 3,000 to 4,000 college students would go to this one neighborhood, and everybody would sit kegs out on the step, and you would just walk through and get your fill and party and have a good time. I remember in that moment, as I'm going now, context, I was raised in an environment where it was a Christian environment. I went to Christian school for 13 years. And so as I'm pumping this keg and filling my cup, I'm realizing I'm drinking underage. This is illegal. I probably shouldn't be doing this. Oh, well. And I kept doing it. And you know what? The reason I kept doing it is because I was feeling totally displaced at that time. I was feeling all alone. And I was like, I don't care if I'm acting like somebody I'm not. I'm going to do this anyway, because it really, the pain at that moment was too great for me. I think sometimes in our Christian lives, we may just feel like God has called us to something, has taken us somewhere, has dropped us off, and we see the hood of the car disappear over the hill, and we go, huh? Lord, you called me to be a Christian, and you tell me all these great things, but I live in a world where at the very mention of your name, at best I might get snickered at worst I may lose my job, and I may experience estrangement in relationships in the lives of my family, the very people I love. Boys and girls, you know, you're raised to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? To love your neighbor as yourself and things like that. And you go to school and you try really hard to be a good friend. And you know what? Sometimes you still get laughed at, made fun of, bullied. Some of us live our lives as Christians to God's glory, and we live it as hard as we can, yet we still feel the sting of sickness, of job loss. What do we do with that when we feel that displaced? And Peter is affirming here that as Christians, this is reality. This is not our ultimate home, and we will feel like strangers and aliens and exiles. And I think he's recognizing something that is true of all of us, is when we have that sense and when we have that feeling, we can do what I did in college. We can either become a chameleon, where we say, this hurts too much, I'm going to begin to just look like everybody else does to reduce my suffering. Or we medicate to take away the edge of the pain that we feel in that moment. And so the reality is, because we feel displaced, we fail to act like who we really are. Let's jump into the text today. Look with me in verse 13. The first word there is therefore. All right, if you've been reading your Bible for a while, or you've been through Bible classes, something may come to mind. Whenever you see the word therefore, a question should go through your mind. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore is an important word. Another translation of it would be for this reason. Therefore is a bridge that usually links information that came just before to information that comes just after. And so the therefore is an arrow pointing back to what we've talked about for the last few weeks. Peter's saying, yes, you're aliens, yes, you're strangers, but you have an inheritance, a hope that God himself is keeping, and it won't go away. It won't be defiled. Nobody can steal it from you. You have this great faith in Jesus Christ. And now he turns this corner with a therefore, and he says, now you need to live like that. One of my professors in seminary, he used to say, the indicatives precede the imperatives, and the order is not reversible. Let me translate that for you. What he's saying is what is true always comes before what you do, and you should never reverse that order. In the Christian faith, what is true of us in Christ, that he has saved us by grace, not a result of our works, is what is true. But the gospel is always accompanied by a what to do. It requires something of us. Now, the dangerous part is sometimes we can mix up that order. And we can say, what to do will give us what is true. If I act a certain way towards God, if I live a certain way, then he will accept me. And you're reversing the order. And the reason I say that is that today's text is a little bit what we call imperative heavy. There's some commands. It's telling us how to live. And I want to just articulate at the very beginning that this is embedded in what we've just read the last couple of weeks in the gospel, in the hope we have. And so I just wanted to bring that to your attention. Also, pick up in verse 14, it says, as obedient children. And then in 17, it says, if you call on him as Father. The reality is we have this great hope, and we are God's children. Because we have this hope, and because we are his children, we are called to act like his kids. So what does this look like? What does this look like? Well, we do this in three ways. We do this by living in hope, by living in distinction, and by living in fear. Living in hope, living in distinction, and living in fear. Well, first, let's talk about living in hope. Verse 13, near the end, it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So part of the way we live as God's children in this crazy world that we live in is by always setting our hope in Jesus. We always have to be looking ahead at Jesus' return, at Jesus' restoration of all things. And Peter here tells us we do this in two ways. First, he says, by having ready minds. Right there at the beginning of 13, it says, preparing your minds for action. If you look in your margins of your Bible there, you may see a little footnote that the literal Greek translation there is girding up the loins of your mind. That doesn't translate well, does it, right? What that actually means is it's an idiom from those days where people wore robes, right? And it's saying, get ready to run. And you can imagine if you're wearing robes and you try to run, that could get ugly, right? You could trip and fall, and it's not a good thing. So what would happen is they would grab their robe and they would tuck it into their belt and they would be prepared to run. I ran track and field in high school and college, and I ran the 110 hurdles, the hurdles that are in a straightaway. You know, you don't go around the oval at all. And so at the beginning of races, if you ever watch the Olympics, you'll see them acting kind of funny at the beginning of sprints in particular. You'll see them, you know, they're shaking, and they're focused and kind of laser guided, and then they go down into the, you know, runners take your marks, and they're down here like this. And I remember when I was in high school and college, when I got to that point, your mind is so focused on what it's going to take to get to that finish line. I remember at our conference meet my senior year, I remember thinking, okay, it's this many steps to the first hurdle. Eric is going to flail his arm when he gets tired on the fourth hurdle, and I've got to be ready to get hit. And I'm going to hit that last hurdle because I get really tired, and I've got long giraffe legs, and I just hit stuff. And so in my mind's eye, I'm thinking, okay, when you feel that, what's it going to take to press on and get to the finish line? And when you're down here, you're hearing everything, but you're totally focused on that starter's voice and listening for himself to say, set and the gun. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I was hit by the reality in my own life that as it pertains to setting my hope on Christ and living my Christian life, I look less like this, and I look more like this. I'm kind of going, yeah, I'm ready to run this race. It's great. All right, starter, anytime. I'm ready. Right? Am I ready? No. And so I began to even just say, what does it look like for me to be ready? Because we're going to face opposition from the other lane. We're going to get tired. And we've got to know the truths and the promises of what's true about us in order to finish this race. And we do that by, honestly, by a lot of the disciplines. Reading our Bibles daily. Praying daily, being reminded of this hope that we have, being reminded that our enemy is a prowling lion, or right behind that chair, ready to devour us. Are those things being refreshed in our minds? Do we send our kids out to school with those realities in their head? Or are we just kind of sitting on the starting line? This right here is a way to prepare our minds for action. Think about it. It's the 1 2-hour time in a week where we sit and stand next to other believers and we go, you're in this with me and you survived the week and this is awesome and we're worshiping the one true God together and we're hearing his promises from the word and we're taking communion and we're watching baptism and we're receiving new members and we're going, Lord, you're still at work and you're still doing stuff. Unfortunately, church is often the first thing to go from our schedule. I did the math. 7 hours of sleep a night, 50 hours of work a week, you have 69 hours to play with. I would encourage us to prioritize two of those for this, because it's so important in preparing our minds for action. So the first thing he tells us is to have ready minds. The second thing he tells us is to have sober minds. You read there in 13, it says, and being sober-minded. It doesn't take much for us to understand the difference from sobriety and not being sober, for being inebriated, for being drunk, whatever it is. When you're not sober, your mind is dulled to reality. Your senses are dulled to reality. And Peter's saying, be aware that there are things in this world that are going to dull your mind to the hope of the gospel. Just this week I was talking to my wife, Sarah, and I said, Sarah, my iPhone has this weird effect on me, to where I feel this need to check it every 15 minutes. And it kind of scared me. It was the first time I've ever felt like that with my phone. And I realized that my phone could be a source of a lack of sobriety. Because I open it up and I look at the news. ISIS, Ebola, Jesus has lost control of the world. It's oftentimes where I think. There's been seasons of my life where I'd have to fast from the news because the news sometimes can work hard to convince me that God's not really in control. Looking at Facebook and wanting somebody else's life, it looks so perfect on Facebook, doesn't it? With all the pictures and they go out to eat and they have nice plates of food and things like that. But Facebook can dull our senses. We need to be careful. And Peter is exhorting us here to have sober minds. So the first thing we look at is how to be God's children. We live in hope. The second thing we need to look at with regards to how we live as God's children is to live in distinction. Pick back up with me in 14. It says this. Where am I? All right. It starts off by saying, as obedient children. As obedient children. It doesn't say if you do good things, you're then going to become obedient children, right? But it's taking you to this idea that we are already obedient children. If we bowed the knee to Jesus, if we placed our faith in Christ and called on Him in faith to save us from our sins, God sees us through the lens of His Son, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was perfectly obedient. And we are now His children, and we are also perfectly obedient, as crazy as that sounds. And the second part of this says, he reminds us who we are, then he reminds us of who we were. He says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So we are children of obedience. We are to now not be conformed to the way we were. He's saying, don't go back to the mud hole. That's not who you are anymore. He's saying, for us to live in continual, habitual sin is a form of spiritual psychosis. It's like me walking around scratching my armpit and saying, I'm a monkey, I'm a monkey. Am I a monkey? Am I a monkey? No, I'm not. Thank you. Thank you, Sue. Sue said I'm not a monkey. You guys, I don't know how you feel about me. But anyway, but I'm not. I'm a man. And if we say, oh, I'm a slave to this sin, God's saying, no, you're not. You are my children, and you are children of obedience because I've made you that way in Christ. And so the last thing we see, we look at who we are, who we were, and then finally who He is, who God is. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In order to live in distinction, we must remember who our God is. We must remember who our God is. This is a quote from Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 19, 20. Leviticus says this a lot. Now, I know Leviticus is the book that kills your Bible reading program every year. You know, get to Leviticus and it's like, oh, I'm done. I can't make it through this. But Leviticus is actually a great book if you have a good guide, a good commentary, or a person walking you through that. But Leviticus is all about God saying, I am holy. And the reason that was important and why he was writing that to the nation of Israel back then is because they lived in a time where every nation and every culture kind of had a god attached to them. And sometimes these gods made them do horrible things in order to get things like rain on their crops. You have to sacrifice your kids to me so I can make it rain on your crops and things like that. And God is clearly saying to his people, hey, I'm not like those gods. I am a loving God. I am a just God. I am a God who makes it rain on the righteous and the unrighteous because I'm God and because I'm a God of loving kindness. I'm slow to anger. And things like that. And so he's drawing a line of saying, I am different than these other gods. Therefore, you need to be different than these other people. The word holy is a churchy word of saying set apart, distinct, different. And so part of the way we live as God's children is to be distinct. You know, if we think back on the nation of Israel, they're one of the clearest examples of this throughout all of Scripture. You know, you go back and you think of their history. You know, we just walked through this summer the story of Abraham and how God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And God began to call a people out of Abraham and his offspring to be his. And they kind of incubated there in Egypt for a while and they fell subject to slavery and God delivered them, right? Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, let my people go, right? We know those stories. And so as God called his people out, he called them into the wilderness and he began to say, this is what it looks like to be my people. Leviticus 20, verse 26 says this. God is talking to him. He says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people that you should be mine. He's saying, you're mine. You're not these other gods. Don't go over there and do what these other gods, little g gods, are demanding, because you're my people. And if you know, most of us know or have heard the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We know it's a lot like the top 10 rules that we need to abide by. But here's the thing that comes just before it that I always like to remind myself of. As it says this, God spoke to them saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Did you know that's the gospel? He's saying, I saved you. I made you my people. And as a result of that, live like my people. The indicative preceded the imperative there. Do you see that? And so God is calling them to look different than the nations in the world around them. Now, if you follow the story of Israel, unfortunately, they didn't listen. They began to run to these back to these other gods, to these other idols. They stepped into the same stuff. They started sacrificing their kids and going and sleeping with temple prostitutes and all those things. And at the end, they looked more like the Canaanites, the people that worshiped these other gods that they were supposed to drive out of the land, than they did God's children. And I think Peter today is kind of pulling our ear back to that time and recognizing that there is a danger when you live in a place where you feel totally detached from where you were. Because remember, Israel, they kept saying after God brought them into the wilderness, after he brought them out of slavery, they kept saying, Egypt was great. They had great food back in Egypt, God. Can you just send us back there? And God's going, do you remember? Do you remember you were slaves? And our temptation when we begin to feel displaced is to go, no, no, no. It was much better back there. And God's saying, no, no, no. You are my people. I am your God. I love you. Keep up the fight in the midst of this place. What are your idols? What are the things in the culture that you run back to when things get a little squirrely for you? And you know, the reason, the way you can tell what your idols are is that when it's threatened, that's when like the most overt sins kind of pop out. Anger, you run to pornography, you medicate with various things. When you do that, ask the deeper question of what was just threatened that caused this to emerge? Was it my idol of comfort at all cost? Was it my idol of power? Was it my idol of money? Was it idol of respect from my children? Was it the idol of family? Can family be an idol? Of course it is. Of course it can be. I heard one preacher say, a good thing that becomes a God thing is a bad thing. Even things like family. And so ask the Lord, Lord, are there idols I'm running back to in the midst of my struggle? And so live in fear, live in distinction. Live in hope, live in distinction. And then finally, live in fear. Live in fear. Now, well, let me just read this to you here. Where is it? Verse 17. Near the end it says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear has kind of gone out of style in our culture, the word fear. If you hear fear God, a lot of people are turned off by that. I sent an email to a buddy of mine. He's not a believer. He's brilliant. He's an attorney. He's a dear friend of mine, has been for about 12 years. And I will float my sermons by him. I'll float a text by him and say, hey, tell me what you see through your lens. And I floated him one from the Psalms one time, and he said, fear. He said, fear is a terrible motivator. Fear is not good. Why would God call us to fear him? And he raised a great point. It was a great point that he raised. I wrote a paper. I did a word study on the word fear in Hebrew out of the book of Deuteronomy, and I learned some things there. And one of the main things I learned is that in its use there, and which is what I think Peter is drawing from, is that what he's saying is fear is a reverence that leads to obedience. It's a reverence that leads to obedience. Fear is not the motivator. You know, you watch anything on the NFL in the last few weeks, you'll see a lot of athletes who have been using fear as a motivator by abusing their spouse and abusing their kids. That's not what God is using, is fear as a motivator. But fear in the context of Israel and God's people is a response to what God has already done for his people. He has saved them. He has saved them in some pretty crazy ways, if you go back and you look at how he delivered them from Egypt. But it's a reverence that yields obedience to him. And so, how do we live in that reverence that leads to obedience? How do we live in the context of that fear of the Lord? And it's looking at two things. It's by looking at who we know and looking at what we know. Verse 17 again, it says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear." Peter's saying, remember who your dad is. He is the righteous judge. He hates sin. Sometimes in evangelical Christian cultures, we can go, I'm saved by grace. This is good. All right, now I can go act however I want. I got my fire insurance. I'm good. And Peter's saying, you're way off because you have totally abandoned the reality of who God is. He is a righteous judge. New Testament scholar Karen Jobe said it very well in this quote. She said, "The pagan life that God abhors or hates will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian." The pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian. We need to remember who our Father is in order to live as His children. The second thing is we look at not only who we know, but we look at what we know. Verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." A key word that we should read there and go, oh, he said ransomed. You have been ransomed. And this is calling on something that went on in the Greco-Roman culture back then. When a slave wanted his or her freedom, then they could save up, it's a lot of money, it's like a lifetime of wages, but when they saved up enough to buy their freedom, they would pay it to the temple treasury. And the temple treasury would then pay the slave owner and buy that slave's freedom. Now, in the midst of that, the reality is yes, they are free from being a slave to that slave owner. However, they're always going to be a slave to that temple god. It's a different type of slavery, but that was the concept that would bring to mind. Now, what Peter wants us to know here is that you've not just been ransomed at, you know, a decent amount of money. He's saying you've been ransomed at the greatest cost ever imaginable to man. By the blood of Jesus, by the blood of the Son of God, by the blood of God Himself. That is what has ransomed you. When we live our lives, it's called licentious living, when we're like, I'm covered by grace, now I'm going to go do whatever I want and sin boldly. That's called licentious living. We're living with license, like we can do whatever we want. And whenever we live with license, we are cheapening the very gospel that we hold dear. We're saying we don't hold the gospel dear if we live that way. For me, and I use this story just with some caution because I know sometimes drawing direct lines between God and our fathers may get fuzzy for some because, admittedly, not all of us had great relationships with our dads. In my case, I had a wonderful relationship with my father. And when I was a little boy, and some of you may remember something like this, you know, I would do something to my mom. I would mess with her or you know, yell at her or something like that. And she would go to your room and wait till your father comes home. Oh, I did not like hearing those words. Now, when my dad came home, just to clarify, he wasn't angry, he wasn't in a rage, he didn't abuse me, but he disciplined me. He did discipline me in some form or another. And when my mom said that, fear went right through my heart. Now, did I know my dad loved me? Absolutely. And you know what? You know what ended up happening is, you know, in the future, when something came to mind that I know I shouldn't do, I'd go, I'm not going to do it because my dad, who judges, he's going to come home and he's going to judge what I've done. And then there's another piece to my relationship with my dad. When I was 9, my father was disabled. He was disabled for 18 years until his death in 07. And we had a wonderful relationship. And you know, he showed me his love towards me by sacrificing constantly. He was sick. He was homebound. But he would do things to give me a normal life that would make him sicker oftentimes. And we didn't make much money because he didn't work, but he sent me to a private school and he let me play all the sports I wanted at great sacrifice to his own well-being. And I remember one time, My friend said, hey, let's go out and bash mailboxes, which is a great idea, right? Let's go out and bash mailboxes. Kids, don't do it. It's a federal offense. You'll go to jail. And anyway, I'm not advocating for it. But anyway, so I sat there, and the thought ran through my mind, and I remember this thought clearly. I thought, if I do it, it's going to just kind of spit in the face of all the things that he has sacrificed for me. In essence, it would cheapen his grace. It would cheapen his love for me. And Peter is bringing those two things together. He's saying, remember who your dad is. He is a righteous judge. He is a God who at great cost to himself ransomed you. Don't cheapen it. A lot of times it's when Christians get around other Christians when we're at our worst. It's we can live most licentiously. It's when we watch the stuff we probably shouldn't watch. It's when we say the things we probably shouldn't say. And God's saying, don't do that. Live like God's children. So in closing, Peter today is exhorting us that in the midst of a world where we feel displaced, it feels cold and it feels dark and it feels strange, he's saying, but in light of the hope you have, live like my children. And we do so by living in fear, living in distinction, and living in hope. Pray with me. Well, Father, we come before you, and I think we're all quickly hit with the reality that we can't keep all of your rules. We can't keep all of your commands. But Lord, you have paid a great price for us to live like your children, to live like your kids. And so, Lord, will you embed the truth of the gospel so deeply in us that we have no choice but to respond in gratitude and love and living lives that glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship this God through the general offering.